Okay. So as you know, in the morning times, any time I've been bringing the message, we have been looking at James. We are now up to James 4, as I've already mentioned. Before we read out God's word, before we read his scripture, for those perhaps who haven't been here for any of this, just to give you 30 seconds of a snapshot of what the epistle of James, what the book of James is all about. It's probably about the fifth or sixth time I've said this, so hopefully I can remember this a bit more clearly. But James was written to Jewish Christians who were persecuted. They were scattered across Europe and Eastern Asia at that time. They were going through some really difficult times in that they were facing really big trials in their life, really difficult times. The storms of life were beating them and they were suffering. They were facing this temptation to sin. They struggled with this issue of giving people honor based on external things, like the way they were dressed, instead of what God says true honor is about. Some of them said they had faith in Christ, but their lives had no evidence of it in it. We also saw that the use of the tongue was a really big issue. They were tearing each other apart with their words. They were destroying. They were cutting people down. And then last month we looked at man's wisdom against God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is driven by selfish ambition and envy, and it brings all sorts of disruption and division and evil consequences. But God's wisdom brought peace, brought righteousness, brought holiness. So that brings us to the main theme of James, and the main theme is spiritual maturity. And James gives us all of these different things as to what spiritual maturity looks like. What does it look like to grow in your faith? And so that brings us to today's passage. Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. James 4, verses 1 to 12. This is God's word. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Let's pray. Father, as individuals and as a fellowship here, we submit ourselves to your word. We ask, Father, that we would set aside all of the distractions that would take us away from what you would desire to speak into our hearts this morning. Father, would you remove this element in us that doesn't want to hear certain things, doesn't want to apply it to ourselves. Each one of us now, Father, as we bow our head before you, we ask, speak. Speak into our hearts with life-giving words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. War. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Now, before you worry that I'm going to break into song, and only some of you picked up that was a song, that's as far as I'm going. Don't worry about that. But explore, really, what is it good for? If you've ever been puzzled as to why life seems to have so much conflict, so many clashes, and I'm not just talking about nation against nation, I'm not talking about Iraq or Afghanistan, I'm talking about your family life. I'm talking about conflict in church life, even in church life. Why is it? Why is it that the place that should be a lighthouse of love and of unity and of forgiveness, why is it that the sad reality in so many places is that there is conflict, there's clashes, and there's war? It seems almost like a weekly event now that we hear of a church split. It seems like almost a weekly event as well that we hear of real personal conflict going on between brothers and sisters in one place. Why? Why do we live in that sad reality? In the last passage in James at the end of chapter 3, we read that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And yet here, in the very next sentence, James opens up and says, why is there war? Why is there conflict around you? Why is there selfish ambition and politics and jealousy and disorder and every vile practice? Well, in the college that I was training at for the last couple of years, what they drummed into us was this: if you can't explain what a passage is in 10 words or less, you don't really understand at the simplest level what that passage is all about. So I'm going to attempt to tell you in 10 words or less what I believe God's message for these 12 verses is. So if you're someone who takes notes, here, this is for you. The big idea, that's what they call it, the big idea of this passage, I believe, is maturity means understanding the war and God's position for peace. Maturity means understanding the war and God's position for peace. So this morning we're going to unpack these 12 verses. We're going to unpack that big idea, and we're going to do it in 3 points, hopefully. So just as usual, this will just be up on the screen that you can keep in your eyesight as we go through this. But the first point, why is there war? Why is there conflict in the church body? And the first point is that maturity means understanding the war. So understand the war, verses 1 to 5. The war is there. We fight each other because we fight within. We fight each other because we fight within. So don't make mistakes about this in your Christian walk this week. This is the fight of your life. This isn't a small scrap where once every couple of months you're tempted to sin in a certain way. No, this is every minute, every day of your entire life. This is going on inside of you always, this war. It's why Paul told us to bring every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10. Bring every thought. So that means every thought is in the battle. Every thought has the potential to be used for good or to be used for evil. So who is it that we're fighting? Who is it that this battle is warring inside us? Is it the devil? Is it the forces of hell that are fighting within us? And James in the first verse says, no. It's you. It's yourself. It's your, there's different words for this, it's your flesh. It's your carnal nature. It's your sin nature. It's your old nature. Different words that describe the same thing. It's that nature inside you that says, I want the glory. I want the preeminence. I want to look good. I want what's best for me as to what I think that means. I want position. I want to be lifted up. That's the sin nature inside of us. And it runs deeper than we've ever realized. And it's darker than we've ever imagined. And James tries to address that here. He tries to bring God's light into that situation of the darkness of the human heart. So at times, we're conscious of the battle. At times we're conscious that there's this struggle within. There's a pull. We know something is right, but we don't necessarily want to do it. We know something is wrong and we shouldn't, but there's this pull inside us that really wants that, that really craves that. And so this battle rages from the minute your feet hit the floor in the morning to the minute your head hits the pillow at night. If you're not born again, then this sin nature is the only force at work in your life. This sin nature is not a cuddly wee puppy that's just trying to tempt you to stroke it. The Bible describes this sin nature inside us as a powerful force. It's like a giant who has been fighting since his birth. He is trained, he is big, he is strong, he is powerful. And he wars with us all the time. If you're not a believer, that's all that's at work in your life. If you are a Christian and you wonder, why is it that I do at times feel the struggle? It's because you've been born again. It's because God has brought life into your spirit. You have a new nature. You have something in you that wants to live for the glory of God. You have something in you that wants to serve God. And this is a point that I think is worth talking about. Is when I talk about the flesh, am I talking about this? Is it the body? No, when we talk about the flesh, we're not talking about the body because the body is neutral. You can use your body for the glory of God. God's Spirit can use your body for the glory of God. But our sin nature can use our body for sin. So our body is neutral. When we're talking about flesh, it's something more connected to our heart. But when a sinner yields to Christ, and many of you then have experienced this, you receive a new nature within. The old one isn't removed. It's still there. But we have a new nature as well within. There's something of that mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 16 and 17. It says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." It's spiritual warfare. The Christian life is a war. The desire to give in to these urges is massive. Your passions are always there, working in the background, thinking, oh, I just want that. And whenever you give in to a temptation for a certain thing once, it's all the harder to say no to that temptation the second time. There are plenty of people who could verify that, who could vouch for that. You only need to ask someone who is addicted to adult entertainment how much more difficult it is the second and the third time than it is the first. For someone who's got a taste of power or position and then has a thirst for more, it's all the more difficult the second and the third time to say no, to fight that battle against that temptation. So these desires are always within us. They're always craving and struggling to be satisfied. There's the lust to have the best clothes. There's the lust to have the best car. Your identity is wrapped up in it. You love driving down the road because you think people's heads are turning. Oh yeah, check me out. Maybe it's how your house is decorated. You love it when someone comes to visit you and compliments how the house is decorated and there's a wee glow in your heart. That is a passion, that is a lust in you for something that is glorifying yourself. There's the drive, like we saw in chapter 3, to be the most respected and prominent person in a church. There's something about that that corrupts us, that craving for status, that craving even for pleasure. And what James is saying is that we are never satisfied. Sooner or later, we always want more. Whenever I was like 11 or 12, I was a sucker for advertising. And the games console, the N64, flashed up on TV. And to be fair, I wasn't long back from Papua New Guinea. I didn't have Well, I had a Game Boy out there, but I just remember going, wow, that's what I want. That's what I need. All my friends have that. Life will be complete if I get that. And so I saved my pennies and I saved my pounds, and eventually I got it and I got the box, and I was just like, yes, this is it. Oh. And then I got bored with the games that I had, and I was like, oh, I just need that game. Oh, if I could just get that game, and then Christmas would come and I would get that. And then, you know what, Nintendo released a new console. And I was like, oh, well, now this one's outdated. We are never satisfied, whether it be something as silly as a toy game like that, or whether it be something like position or power or just identity in things that we're not supposed to put our trust and our identity in. They always come back wanting more. We are never satisfied. What does that do to us? That really frustrates us, because we have these desires to get what we want, and then it seems like we don't get it. And so James says, because of that, you war with each other. You war with each other over positions in the church. Remember in James 3, many of them wanted to be teachers and leaders. When they studied the word, the result wasn't that they built each other up in love, but there was strife, there was arguments. Each person thought that their ideas were the only right ways to do things. They had selfish ambition in their meetings. This is what that craving does to churches. That war within us, that desire that is never satisfied, that's what it does. It just divides and it brings horrible consequences. Also, we're going to look at just at the end, verses 11 and 12. Here, what that meant was that these Christians were speaking evil about each other. They were cutting each other to pieces, pushing each other down so that they would be lifted up. And you know, I was thinking about that. And often when there's quarrels, it's okay. If you bow your heads for a minute, if you close your eyes, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who brings a healing touch on all who are in need. And Father, we know that these bodies are broken because of sin, Father, and they are wearing away. And Father, we pray for our sister. We pray, Father, that you would revive her, you would recover her right now, Father, that you would touch her. We pray, Father, that even in the midst of times of fear of our health failing, Father, that you are our rock. And we trust you, Father, we stand on you. We pray for our sister now that you would just touch her in her body now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about this. Oftentimes in churches when we quarrel, oftentimes when we fall out, we try to put a spiritual label on it. When we fight, we think we're fighting for truth. We think we're perhaps standing up for God in a sense. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron came to Moses and they had a beef with him. Moses had married a woman from Ethiopia, I think. He'd married a Gentile. And Miriam and Aaron had issue with this. And they came and they said, oh, this isn't right. But really what was going on in their hearts was they were jealous of Aaron's position. They were jealous of Moses' position and Moses' authority. They labeled their argument on one thing, but God knew what their heart was. And God judged their heart. Miriam had leprosy and she had to leave the camp for 7 days. And the people of Israel had to stop moving. They had to wait on her. The war in her heart was such that she wanted to be lifted up. She wanted position. It had a consequence, not only for her, but for the fellowship of God's people around her as well. And so we can do the same thing. When we argue and when we quarrel, we have the potential to try to label it with our words as being a spiritual argument. But the failure to win the battle in the heart always leads to a battle amongst ourselves. We fight each other because we fight within. War on the inside ultimately comes out. Ultimately, it's seen on the outside. So people who are losing the war with that passion and with that desire for self in themselves, in the end, they can't get along with other people around them because they're always envying what other people have or what other people do. They're always looking for that thing that will make their life complete. They think, oh, if I just had that. And you can put yourself into that gap, whatever it is. What is it that in your own heart you just think, if I just had that, or if I was just able to do that, then I would be complete. I don't know what it is for you. God in his grace shows to me what that looks like in my life, and it's not a pretty picture. But that battle overflows. And oftentimes then when we don't get that special thing that we're after, we get angry with those around us. We fall out. We take it out on God's people. And so many church conflicts would be solved if people would only look into their own hearts and understand the battle that's raging there, understand the desires that are in play in their heart. A life of giving in to those desires fits perfectly with the world around us. This is why the gospel is countercultural. The culture around us says, do what feels good. Don't put yourself down. Do what's best for you. And so that fits perfectly. That human society can be described and is described here as the world. The world around us has set up a system that has kicked God out of the center stage and has put ourselves, has put the big I, the big me, on the throne. So they have no issue with these desires. But whoever lives by the world's standards is deemed by God to be an unfaithful spouse. You adulterer. You adulteress. And that's talking to believers. So as believers, when we have that war within us and when we give in to the desire that would seek to see ourselves glorified, God says, you adulterer. You adulteress. That's no light language to stomach. It's not language that's used here for the first time either. In the Old Testament, it's a phrase that the prophets used all the time to describe unfaithful Israel, to describe a people who rejected their God. They were not faithful to him in giving him his rightful place, and instead they pushed him aside for a cheap thrill. Unfaithfulness to God is pushing him aside and seeking pleasure in something that will give us pleasure for a time, but eventually it will crave more. And the more we crave, the more it destroys us. The more it destroys us, the more it destroys those around us. And it leads to a verse that's perhaps a little bit difficult to understand. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I'm not married, so it's perhaps not a best illustration to use here, but no one can deny this. Husband and wife are in a special covenant. They're in a special relationship where they're in perfect trust with each other. They want dependence on each other. They just want to share life with each other. The two have become one. And so in a marriage, there is a rightful place for jealousy. And what I mean by that, I don't mean that whenever your husband comes home, it's, where have you been? What were you doing? Who were you speaking to? No. There's a yearning, there is a rightful jealousy that you want to be the human being that that person trusts the most. You want to be best friends. You want to be a husband who keeps your wife's confidence, who always seeks to be encouraging and loving and forgiving. And that's right, because that is a covenant relationship. And so as believers, we're in a covenant relationship with God. So when we are unfaithful to him, he is rightly jealous for our faithfulness. The translation that really helped me understand verse 5 was the New Living Translation as well. It says this, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate that the Spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. When we're unfaithful, we hurt our Father. And he is jealous that we, that the Spirit within us that yearns to live for his glory, would win this war in our heart. Because when we give in to the sin nature, the Spirit of God is grieved. When we satisfy our sinful desires, we choose to war against God. This is why we really need to understand the war that goes on in us. Because it impacts everything around us, and it grieves God. All doom and gloom? No, not yet. Second point, found in verse 6, we find a turning point. After 5 verses that show us the true darkness of our hearts, that show us the true size of the battle that's going on within us, we read, "But he gives more grace." This is the second point, God's turning point. It's the place for grace. God's place for grace. So the first 5 verses, we see the wickedness, we see the old nature of the believer. So how do you fight? Do you strengthen your resolve as you go home and think, okay, so there's a war going on inside me, I'm going to try harder. I know that there's something within me that wants to look good in front of other people. There's something in me that wants position and power. I am going to try my best to fight all the harder against that. Praise God that this verse doesn't say that. This verse says, but he gives more grace. Thank God he gives more grace and more strength whenever it's needed. It isn't us fighting in our own strength. If it was, we'd be in trouble. My strength is not enough to take on the giant of the sin nature that is in me, that wants me to rule. No, we fight in the strength of the Spirit. We've already read it in Galatians 5. The Christian walk is all about being led by the Spirit, by God working through us, by God's grace, God's strength, being what wins the war. By God giving us the strength to overcome that warrior within us, to overcome that pride and that sinful nature. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God opposes the proud. Well, opposes is a military term. We can kind of think of it as like, oh, well, yeah, I don't like pride, so I'm kind of against you. No, God opposes the proud is a really active word. It means God battles against the proud. It's a fearful thing to find yourself in opposition to an all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God. It's not a position anyone would want to be in. But God gives grace to the humble. So humility, biblically, it's not kind of bowing your head. It's not kind of walking around always down, keeping your eyes on the ground. Humility in the Bible is always about taking God's position on something. It's responding rightly to his word and taking the position that he wants you to take. So in Matthew 18, Jesus illustrates this. And he calls a little child to come into the midst of the adults and the disciples. And he says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says humility is like a child standing in the midst of adults. That's where Jesus wants the child to be. Jesus called the child and said, "Come into the midst here." Is it probably a slight bit intimidating for that child standing there with giants all around him? Yeah, probably. But humility is that child is where God wants him to be. A child among giants. It's really easy for us to want to be the big man, the top dog, to be the best there is, but that's not humility. That child was not the big man in that group, but that child was giving glory to God because of where it was placed. That was the humility. That was the position that God wanted it to be in. So in the broken down relationships around us, in the struggles and the strifes and the conflict that we have within ourselves, with each other, it's going to be pride that worsens that. I'm not going to apologize to him. Don't you know what he said to me? Pride will break that relationship down further. But humility, God will use humility to take that relationship forward. God will resist the proud. Am I prepared to say, I'm sorry? No qualifications. If you do this, I'll apologize. No. Humility has to do with our position. It's not going to be on what someone else says or what someone else does. Humility is coming to a place in your own heart and saying, I'm sorry. Can we move forward from here? Can we work together for God's glory? I may have given in myself. I may have hurt you because of what I've said. I may have hurt you because of pride. I may have steamrollered over you because of anger or any other issue that I had going on within me, and I'm sorry. Can we move on from here? Can we love each other? Can we forgive each other? Can we trust each other? Humility deals with our part. It's the position God would have us to take. It's the position where God will bless us. And there's no excuses not to take it, because God gives the grace to be in that place that he wants you to be. Are you willing? Will you do it? If you are, how do you do it? And this is our last point. This is point three. God's position for peace. And it's verses 7 to 12. God's position for peace, how to end the wars. So we can skim over these verses that are on the screen, verses 7 to 12. We can pick out maybe the good things. Pick out, the devil will flee from us. Oh, verse 10, God will exalt you. It's amazing that even when we read God's word, the sin nature filters out the stuff that we don't want to read. How many of you picked up as the key thing there? We'll look at it. But for me, what I picked out was the positives. I picked out, oh, the devil will flee from me. Oh, you will be exalted. The sin nature blinds us even when we try to read God's word. That's why it's important when we read our Bible that we pray that God will open our eyes to the truth that's there. So if today you feel like God has pierced your heart with an arrow of conviction about any issue, what next? How do we end the war? Well, praise God, he continues to speak on. Praise God that there are verses here that tell us about that. The first thing is to submit to God. That means we have to be ready to listen to him and obey him. We have to make what God says our deciding vote. It's not that we have an equal vote with God. Well, God wants to do this in my life, but I kind of want to do that. What God says needs to be our deciding final vote. Not what the flesh says, not what the world says, not what the devil says. If we submit to God's position for us, then the devil flees. So even this verse about the devil fleeing, it's more about us being in the place, taking the position that God would have for us, as it is to go out and to, with Scripture, fight the devil. This is about just being where God wants you to be, in the place of humility. Next, we see draw near to God. Again, that's position. As Christians, we do this through prayer. As we come before him with desperate, believing prayer, just sharing what's on our heart, sharing our struggles and our fights and our fears. As we do that, because of what Jesus has done, God draws near to us. James doesn't stop there, though. It would kind of be nice if he did, because the next stuff is kind of hard to stomach. But the next thing he says is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that covers our actions, our motives, our desires. Seeing as the war covers every area of life, the solution covers every area of life. This is confession before God. As sinners, we need to confess our evil acts. As double-minded people, we need to confess our mixed motives, how our agenda was different from God's, how our desire was to see ourselves lifted up. And this isn't done with laughter. This isn't done with clapping. Real conviction in that moment comes from deep sorrow and mourning. Turn from the pride that causes the turmoil and the war within. Turn from the inner struggle that causes all sorts of division and power plays and politics and hurt and heartache. God says, repent. Repent of tearing that brother apart with your speech. Mourn for serving with a motive of seeing yourself exalted and not seeing Jesus exalted. Mourn for wanting to be the absolute success. Weep that the powerful force of your own sin has actually robbed you from the joy of living to God's glory. And then James comes back to humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, if we jump to verse 10 without looking at these other commands before that, we could easily misread this verse. We could think, well, I do want to be exalted. So to do that, the way is to be humble. Okay, so I need to be humble so that I can be exalted. Is that what James says here? Thankfully not. James doesn't say, humble yourself so God will exalt you. He said, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Is that exalting? Is that lifting up now, today? Will we be lifted up on a pedestal today? Highly likely, no. The lifting up is more likely to be in our future glorification. But whether it be now or whether it be then, it's actually not about us. Us being lifted up, us being exalted, doesn't end with us. We're not the pinnacle of that. The reason that we are exalted and lifted up is so that Jesus would be exalted and lifted up. We may be given crowns, but we take our crowns off and we lay them back at the feet of Jesus as the only one who is worthy of all praise and all glory and of exaltation. The exalting is really all about him. So if you're seeking to be lifted up, so that you're lifted up, I'm sorry, but the motive for that is wrong. We shouldn't want to be lifted up. Our desire should be that Christ is lifted up, honored, and adored. I'm not going to go really in depth anymore. Verses 11 and 12 are quite difficult verses to explain. They're potentially quite complicated. So I'm not going to go deeply into them, but I'm going to make one point about them because I don't want these verses to be misused or misinterpreted. The people James is writing to here in verse 11 and 12, they don't appear to be spiritually mature believers. They don't appear to be lovingly and graciously seeking to build up others, to be seeking Christ to be built up. They weren't speaking the truth in love. So time and time again, James referenced how they were using their tongue and their words to cut people down and to destroy. So that's how verse 11 starts, mentioning that they were speaking evil of each other to try to destroy each other. Why? Why were they criticizing each other? Because they were in a mad scramble for position and for power. Why were they judging each other? Because they were trying to discredit others and put others down so that they would be lifted up. They were satisfying the fleshly desire of pride. They were fighting, coveting, murdering. That was their judgment on the fellow Christians. Their backbiting, their slander, their gossip. We've already kind of looked at the use of the tongue in the last chapter, so we're not going to cover it again. But what I don't want you to do is to go home and to think, oh, those verses means that whenever we see evident sin, who are we to judge? You know, I have sin in my own life, so I can never talk to another brother about sin in their life. That is not what these verses are saying, because it's not supported elsewhere in Scripture. So the context to the book, the context to this chapter, is key to understanding these two verses. We don't want those to be misused. We want to speak the truth in love to one another. If another brother is evidently sinning, we want to, in love, approach them. And challenge it and to see each other built up. So just a small note for that. This is a hard passage generally to deal with this morning. I've felt the weight of this as I have been preparing it. I feel the weight of this as I preach this. it's a hard thing to realize that there is a war going on in each one of us. And just as I conclude in this, I trust that the weight of what has been spoken in God's word has found a place in your heart this morning. At the start, I said the big idea of this was that maturity means understanding the war and God's position for peace. And so it's going to be really easy to forget the message. It's really going to be easy to forget the conviction that God places in each of our own hearts. We can walk out the door, we can go get our Sunday lunch, and just get on again with the normal way of life. Your sin nature inside you would love that to happen. The world around you would love that to happen. The devil would love that to happen. But what God desires is that we understand the struggle within, that we understand that there is a constant battle for our affections, for our worship. He wants us as individuals and as a body to respond rightly to his word this morning, to repent of the times that we've lost the battle or haven't even known that we've been in it. And he wants us to submit, to draw near, to confess and to repent, to seek reconciliation with our brothers. He wants us to take his position for peace, humility. He wants us to fight in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his grace. And this is why, because there's something of eternal value. When we resist the flesh, the world, the devil, when we resist all of these things, James says there is a fruit. There is the fruit of maturity in your life, in your faith. And it brings praise and glory and honor to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your truth speaks into every circumstance that we face. Lord, it's not easy to stomach this truth that the biggest enemy in our walk with you is actually ourselves. But Father, we thank you for the hope that we've seen, but God gives more grace. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. Help us to apply your word rightly. Help us to take the position that you would have for us. Help us, Father, to fight not in our own strength, but in the victorious strength of the risen Lord Jesus. Speak on in our hearts, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.